If you're new with us, it's good to have you here this morning. If you've been coming for a long time, good to have you here. This morning we read through books of the Bible. We teach through books of the Bible, and sometimes you come across a list of 50 names, and we give it our all, and that's what we do. We've been making our way through the book of Nehemiah. It's the story of the Israelite people restoring the walls of Jerusalem around 500 BC, and we read these stories not because we want to be experts on like ancient wall building techniques. Some of you guys would be like flipping through your TV, looking at like the History Channel, and there's like one of those really ridiculously specific shows, like Top 10 Ancient Walls, you know, and you'd like hit record on that, you know, like some of you people would you would actually do that. I personally would not, but we read these stories not for their wall facts, but in these stories we see how God led his people, and then we learn a bit of who God is, and then we know that we serve this same God today. We know that what he wants for his people. And we get to say, God, what do you want from us today? And so we've been going through quickly. We saw in chapter 6 the people finished building the wall. In chapter 8, Ezra reads the law and it's explained to the people. Last week we saw in chapter 9 the fasting and the repentance. And they agree they need to enter back into a covenant with God. And now in chapter 10, we're going to see they sign the covenant here and they make some oaths to the Lord. And so these first 27 verses, we just see a whole bunch of names. We're not going to read them again. We've got a lot of signatures here on the covenant. If you're in here and you're expecting a child and you're not quite settled on the names, a good morning for you. A lot of good options. Merrimoth, Ginnathon, Shobek. Can't go wrong. But we do see here one thing to take away. Nehemiah, of course, the first name on the list, right? You've been studying Nehemiah with us. That's what we should expect. He's been the leader from the beginning. He's led them from the beginning. He's worked alongside them, and he's the first one to sign the covenant. And so we get right into it. What are they vowing to do here? Look at verse 28. It says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, and the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. So they assemble the full assembly that is listed here, and these are those who are entering into this covenant. It's a powerful moment, but it's important to see it's not necessarily a new idea. We see in verse 29. What curse and what oath, what are they entering into here? It's simply the law of God that was given to Moses already. It's a renewed commitment to the law of God that's now 1,000 years old for God's people. And they're renewing their vows after they broke the covenant time and time again. Of course, does God have any promises to renew? Of course not. God is always faithful. He never broke his side of the covenant. And so we're going to see a few different oaths this morning, and the first one we see is in verse 30. So we'll jump right in. Look at verse 30. It says, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. It's an interesting oath. It's something we see throughout the Old Testament with God's people. Israel is surrounded at this time and most every time by many nations. And in those days, there'd be a lot of temptation to go out and intermarry, and there could be political and economic advantages to marrying off your children to powerful people of other nations. You know, I would just assume that the young people were using like eHarmony or something similar, or just meet up out in the fields. But God strictly forbid intermarriage for the Israelite people, knowing that this would always lead them away from God. It would always lead them to worshiping the gods of the other nations and doing evil things. It's an interesting verse here, though, and it's interesting in many times when it comes up in Scripture, because you know, we have a lot of modern criticism of the Bible, and many who bring this passage up and others like it as evidence of the Bible endorsing racism. You know, why can't my daughter marry Goliath, right? He seems nice enough. I'd feel very safe, like if he was walking her down the street, right? The simple answer is that the Bible condemns intermarriage not on racial grounds, but on religious grounds. And we see this really clearly And verse 30 is just pointing us back to the original law, which we find in Exodus 34. And I'm going to read it really quick for us. Exodus 34, starting in verse 12. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their ashram. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of this sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. And the history of the Jewish people that we see in Scripture is that God is constantly protecting them from their own destruction. And in the Old Testament, God had set apart the Jewish people to be his own people, not to fight to defend a particular skin color, but to protect and keep pure worship of God, of the one true God, as a nation set apart in a world that wants to pull us and our children away from God. A lot of commentators point to the story of Ruth here. We see God's heart for this in the story of Ruth. The story of Ruth takes place 800 years before this, and Ruth is a Moabite woman. And she wants to return with Naomi, many of you are familiar with this story, her mother-in-law, to the land of Judah. And Naomi says, no, just go back to your own people. But what Ruth says is really, really well known. She says, your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. And in the end, we know that God honors the faith of Ruth. And he says, all right, you will be redeemed, and you'll be married into the family of God, and you will get your own book of the Bible. And you will be the great-grandmother of King David. And many years later in the line of King David, Jesus will be born. And best of all, your book will be the number one choice for women's retreats, right? But we see the restoration of God among nations and among people groups, right? And so we want to read this text rightly, because if we just make everything about race, then we minimize the real examples of, you know, racial injustice that we can see in church history, right? There was a couple that was at our church many years ago, and they were in my community group, and we were getting lunch in the backyard with community group and started just sharing our life stories, and all of a sudden we were in a lot farther than we thought we were going to be. And they shared an incredible story of their marriage, and they grew up in Oklahoma, and he was a black man and she was white, and her family rejected him, and they said, we're going to get married, and her family said, well, we will not be there. And it was an incredible story of this journey that they went on, and being rejected and being married without her family there. And one day, and over the course of many days, God reconciling them and restoring their relationship, and their families being brought together many years later. It was a cool story for us to hear as a community group. And so again, I say this, we want to read texts like this rightly, because we don't want to read this into everything, because there are real things like this in our world, and we do care. And we are broken over those things. But what we find here in verse 30 is really simple, that God wants his people to choose radical separation from temptation, that they would not fall away and worship false gods. And for all the single people in the room, I highly doubt you're going to, you know, like, meet someone on Match.com and your first date is going to be like, I was thinking we could either go to the Spectrum, or we could, like, maybe stay home, sacrifice to, like, Molech or something. But I do think you should stop and read a passage like this and be strengthened in your conviction that the person that you are looking for in marriage should be someone who desires to follow Jesus above all else, and there's no compromise. Amen? Yes. And those of you in the room who are married, and you know and you are blessed by this, you affirm this for these people, and they need to hear that from you, right? Okay. So we keep going. Look at the next oath, verse 31. This is a good one. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So we have the second vow here, right? It's an oath to keep the Sabbath. God's law was very simple. You work for 6 days, and on the seventh day, you rest. This was established very early. I want to say really early, like the beginning. So what was happening here is that traders from foreign nations were arriving with goods, and there's trade routes. Okay, there's not like a bunch of roads, but they got trade routes, kind of figured it out. And they're arriving, they set up markets to buy and sell and trade goods, and they have no concern for the Jewish Sabbath. For all the other nations, it was just another day to work. There's 7 days that we can make a profit. There's 7 days that we can try to get ahead in life. But for the Jewish people, you can imagine the temptation. If we don't do this, we're going to fall behind. If we don't get these deals, right, we're going to fall behind. The markets are popping up, and we're not able to be there. And we can relate to this, right? We lived through the Costco toilet paper shortage of spring 2020, the gasoline shortage of 5 hours of spring 2021. And you feel this pressure to do work and get things done because everyone else is getting things done, right? Like someone just bought an air fryer at Home Goods during this sermon and they got a great deal. Like that, are you okay with that, you know? And so the declaration of God's people is this. Even if other businesses are looking for ways to make profit 7 days a week, we will choose to rest. And even if the markets are open and the traders are trading and there are great deals to be made, we will choose rest. Theologians refer to this as the Chick-fil-A model. Right? Just kidding. They don't, actually. Would you like to enter our marketplace and exchange U.S. dollars for chicken? Well, you can't do that on Sundays, right? It's theological. Where's my Chick-fil-A employees at, right? Right here. They got the whole third row. You're here with us. You're not out serving the pagan overlords at Burger King, right? Yeah. This is good for us. Sabbath is good for us. The Sabbath for God's people has always been an intentional act of faith. It's not just that we don't work. It's an act of faith. It's not a passive thing. You're actively choosing rest. And in so, you're shouting to this world, I can rest because the Lord is my provider. Amen? Yeah. And rest is a powerful statement because if you're an adult, you've learned that there's always a reason not to rest, right? There's always another email to send. There's always another room to vacuum. There's always another website that we can be browsing for home decor. For me, there's always another to-do list to make, right? There's always another school project to do for your kid. My kid's in kindergarten. She's learning how to count to 100. She came home and said, I have to do a project where I glue 100 jewels on a paper. I said, cool, so your teacher hates me. Right? What does the word Sabbath mean? Really simple in the Hebrew. It means to stop. Just stop, right? Sabbath rest is an act of rebellion against a world that cannot rest. They don't know how to rest. And it's a declaration of trust because we're declaring to this world that we have the freedom to slow down because we trust that our God will provide. We see another oath here at the end of verse 31. We will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Again, similar. It aligns with the Sabbath model, the commands of the law, the forgiving of debt for God's people. It's another way that God calls his people to live out their faith and declare that God provides. I don't know if I've ever talked about this, but I'm quietly like becoming an economics nerd. Do a lot of like podcasts and stuff. And I just like this stuff. I don't know, it's fascinating, it's very strategic, but the first law of economics is scarcity, right? Markets only exist because there's a limited supply, okay? Nerds, yes? Okay, good, all right. That's why there's no oxygen for sale at Target, right? Because if you went to look for it, they'd be like, well, you already have it, right? You don't think about oxygen in dollar terms. It doesn't need a market. I was just hanging out with Jack Morishan. Some of you guys know him. He just got back from 3 months in Hawaii doing construction. And he said, the most painful thing of coming back to California was that I had to buy an avocado because we had a whole grove of them, and it hurt me to pay for one of these. He's not used to scarcity in that regard, right? And right now, we're all sitting on top of a giant rock, and we're spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. And there's 7 billion people that are waking up every day trying to accumulate more scarce resources on this rock, right? And one of the most common phrases that's used to describe the human life is a rat race. I think the older you get, the more you feel like, I think they got it right with that description, right? And everyone's wandering through the maze trying to get more cheese. And of course, I love cheese, right? But I think the reality for us is something like this. This is what I wrote down this week. If we're surrounded by billions of people fighting to accumulate more things and achieve more status, then our greatest act of rebellion might just be our rest. Amen? But of course, we know how to argue with ourselves, right, in this. We say, well, if I had 8 days, I would definitely rest on the 8th day. There's just a lie. I kind of need all 7. But wouldn't we just fill that 8th day just as quickly? In the 1960s, when technology began rapidly accelerating, economists started predicting that very soon we would only need to work about 10 hours a week. And they started to worry about this. There's actually, you know, written down, they were starting to worry that it could become a huge burden on our society because we would all have so much free time. Does that sound like your life right now? Like, if you had breakfast this morning, you made some waffles, did you churn your own butter? Did you harvest the wheat? What'd you do with all that extra free time you saved from not churning butter, right? Somehow, you still feel busy. Thomas Edison invented the light bulb in 1879. At the time that he invented the light bulb, the average person was sleeping 11 hours every night. Anyone here rolling in on 11 hours? The history of humanity is that we are continually given more resources to be more productive, and then we are just continually fighting for more, always chasing more things and never arriving. And God gives us another way, and his way is to rest in him. And this is what Sabbath rest is. It's a worshipful rebellion against the empty promises of peace through accumulation and achievement. Yeah? I say all this not to minimize how hard it is to live in this culture. The struggles that people face of building a life and building a career and building a family in 2021. I know a lot of you are up late looking at finances, and you're up late trying to figure out your work schedules and childcare and where to go to school and a job transfer, whatever it is. There's a lot of things that can consume our minds. It's really difficult to live in this day and in this life. Totally understand that. I think God is just saying, practice the regular discipline of turning it off and resting in me. At the end of the day, at the end of a week, we can rest in God, because this is the God who says, look at the birds of the air. I take care of them. How could I not take care of you? Right? Look at Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. I pulled this out for us. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We talk about scarcity and we talk about God. God is the God of abundance. God is the God who has heavenly storehouses full of blessings that are at his disposal. There's no scarcity with God. But when we say this, and we say, my hope is not that God will give me all of those pleasures that are at his disposal. My greater hope is in knowing that the God who has all the pleasures at his disposal is my friend, right? He's my God. He's my provider. And this is true for the people of God. Our deepest rest is not in the gifts that God can give us, but in the peace and joy of living life in relationship with the perfect giver, yeah? And so God's desire for the Israelite people was that their radical commitment to regular rest would give the surrounding nations a glimpse of how good God is. That those who trust in God are free people. because their God takes care of them one day at a time. And so let's keep going. We have a few more things here. Look at verse 32. It says, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Verse 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouses. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. So finishes with some instructions for the temple and this last kind of oath and vow that the temple work and the ministry of the people of God would be supported by God's people. The priests and the Levites would manage the Jewish temple, and the temple had now been restored, and now the wall, and the people declare that they will support the ministry of God. And so verses 32 through 39 are just simply declaring, we will not neglect the work of the house of God and the ministry of his people. We take what God has given to us and we give a portion of it back to him. And of course, this should be true of God's people today. We give God the first of our provisions. We give God the best of our provisions. And again, it's a declaration that we trust that God provides. And it sets us free. It only looks like a burden to those who believe that God is just insecure and needy, right? That God is like lonely and desperate for attention or lacking resource. And growing up as a kid, I don't know if you thought this when you're like maybe a church kid growing up. I remember thinking like, does God eat all the animals that they sacrifice, right? Like, is he hungry? No, he does not. God is not hungry. I'll tell you, if you're not sure today, I'll tell you now. He's not hungry. God's not hungry. He's perfectly fine. So many people think that God puts these heavy burdens on his people, but they don't understand God. They don't understand that the real burden is a life that's lived under the weight of accumulating and achieving in a world of scarce resources and never feeling satisfied. And God frees us from this, right? And he frees us to be a completely different people. He frees us to be this like ragtag bunch of people who show up here on Sunday mornings and worship him all together. And maybe someone in here lost a job this week, and I know some of you in here are fighting cancer. Some of you in here are exhausted trying to raise your kids. But we all show up and we sing together. We sing, your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We sing that we are a people that have all that we need. Amen? I think one of the places that this is modeled best for us is in the calling of Peter in Luke chapter 5. After Peter spends a whole night fishing, it says he had caught nothing, and Jesus shows up on the scene and he tells him basically like, go try one more time, you know, just for me. And it says that the nets are so filled with fish that they start to break, that the fish are overflowing. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, it says, they brought the boats in to land, and they told Jesus to wait for a little while so they could take the fish to the market and deposit the money in the bank as a sort of backup plan, because following like a random dude seemed kind of sketchy, right? It seemed high risk. And after they had secured the money, sold the fish in the market, they followed Jesus, right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Is that correct? No. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 says, they brought the boats into the land, they abandoned all the fish, all the nets, and they followed Jesus immediately, right? Our tithes and our offerings, the giving of the first fruits of our labor, our generosity is a declaration to the world that the God who provided for us yesterday will have no less abundance tomorrow, right? I don't need to take all of these fish and sell them in the market. If I'm walking out of here as a disciple of the one who can fill a net with fish anytime he wants, right? That's how we feel as God's people, that we're walking with the one who can do these things anytime he needs. That the things that we need in life, God can provide at any moment. We don't have to cling to the things of the past that God has done for us. And so what does this look like at the Village Church in our day, in our context? Well, we don't do animal sacrifices, believe it or not. Yeah? We don't need any money for animal sacrifices. You won't see that as like a giving option online. You could do like the missions fund or youth scholarships, but no like unblemished oxen fund. But we do have pastors who meet and pray and seek to do what's best with what we have, with our resources. And we have faithful church members who give towards the ministries in this church. And this includes things like supporting missionaries and church planters and our staff and pastors and the ministries we do. And even simple things like this building, right? And it's not a burden to give, it's a delight for God's people, because we believe in what God is doing, and it frees our hearts to trust that God will provide another day, right? And so as we end this passage this morning and we continue in the book of Nehemiah, it's just been really cool for us to see a little glimpse of these things Sunday after Sunday. When we study the book of Nehemiah, I think there's a lot for us to learn about God, but ultimately everything in the Old Testament, especially the sacrificial system, is leading and pointing us to the death of Jesus on the cross. And now here we are on the other side of the cross, right? And we end this morning asking, what does this all mean for us as a people who live our lives in light of the cross of Jesus? And I think there's a second form of kind of rat race that happens in this world, and it's not just the accumulation of things or achievement, it's the pursuit of righteousness, our attempts to be righteous, our attempts as people to wipe our conscience clean and to believe that we are without sin and that God is pleased with us. And our world lives under the weight of this, of our own actions and our own failures. And what we see in Jesus is that the God who's the great provider of our needs is also the great provider of our greatest need, right? The Bible says that at just the right time, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I wanted to pull out one more verse for us from a book we kind of just finished studying, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that through the death of Christ, God offers us the greater Sabbath rest. Look at chapter 4, verse 9 through 10. He says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. This is a totally different kind of rest, right? This is not a rest from your job. It's not a rest from cleaning your house or from grocery shopping. This is saying that through Jesus Christ, we have a rest from pursuing our own righteousness by our own selves. God's people get to enter into permanent rest from earning their salvation. We get to enter into permanent rest knowing that God loves us as we are. And we get to rest knowing that our Heavenly Father is pleased with us. And this is good rest for us. Amen? Yeah. I think it's out of this permanent Sabbath rest that we get to love and serve this world. And so this morning, as we see God's people in Nehemiah 10 renew their covenant with God, we're reminded that God has always kept his covenant with us, and that's good news for us. I wrote this for our good news statement this morning, that God has kept his covenant with us and invited us into permanent rest. Would you pray with me? Before we pray, I want to give you a second to just ask yourself a simple question this morning. Is just, what is keeping you from resting? What is keeping you from resting? Give you a minute to just talk to God in your own heart. World, and we thank you that we have rest in you. We thank you that you're worthy of our best. We pray that we would be a people who declare to this world that we have nothing to worry about in the future. Not because we're really great at what we do, not because we're really confident in ourselves, but because you've always been faithful. So we pray that we would just worship you now as you deserve. In Jesus' name.